forth in incorruption. And what he's saying is that there are people that have lived, and I would believe that the Apostle Paul, for instance, my own personal conviction is that he qualified for sonship. Oh, yeah. I mean, if he didn't make it, who am I?
Really?
You know?
who are all of us?
I mean, what hole did I crawl out of?
Really?
You know? I mean, what claim have I got? You know, if Paul missed it, poor fellow. He missed it, he died, he failed, and therefore he won't be manifested with the sons of God. And so some people have the idea that all the sons will be made up of living people, that people that are alive in the flesh, in the last generation, and that anybody that died before this failed. They flunked the test, they died, poor fellows. They didn't have the faith, or it wasn't the time or something, and they missed it. And really what Paul is saying is contradicting that. He's saying that those that have died, those that are asleep, that those that are that those that are living will not precede or go before those who are asleep. But he says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up. Now that's not the old rapture. But he's talking about that when God catches up a people into this immortal life to demonstrate it and manifest it, this order of incorruption and immortality, that those that are dead in Christ and those that are living in Christ will be caught up, and the key word is together. It's a joint manifestation of all that have qualified in this dimension of life for this manifestation. And the only thing that kept them from entering in was the time element. It wasn't time yet. God has a time. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, it happened. And when God's hour for the manifestation of sonship comes, it will happen. And all that have died in that hope, and all that are living in that hope, will be caught up together into the fulfillment of that hope and manifest the incorruptible life of God.
So if we're talking about Paul, after he went to sleep, then he continued to progress in the unseen.
There's no reason why he couldn't.
Right.
Because he's a new creation being that's renewed day by day. That new creation doesn't die.
Which means
certainly it doesn't stagnate. God doesn't put it on hold.
Which means that it continues to worship, it continues to serve, continues to grow and progress and mature in the Lord.
Absolutely.
Can he manifest himself through vessels today or come back into the earth realm? I've heard some teach that, you know, well, that was David's spirit through that man or other, you know what I mean? So these spirits of just men made perfect.
Let me put it this way. I don't rule that out. I don't exclude that that can happen, but I don't get caught up in that.
Right. Yeah.
Because it leaves you very open to delve into a realm of spiritism in the name of the Lord.
Because they talk about John the Baptist, for example.
To open yourself up to spirits, and unless you're able to discern spirits, and to know what spirit. I've known brethren that went into that, and most of the ones that I know that got real heavy into that ended up in delusion.
Right.
In delusion, brother.
Because, you know, you talk about John the Baptist being Elijah, was it? You know, I have a problem with that myself. I don't understand it, and like you say, I don't believe it or not believe it, I don't understand it, really.
Well, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah.
Not in Elijah.
To me, when we say the spirit and power of Elijah, we're talking about an anointing.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay.
In other words, there was a prophetic mantle upon him.
Right.
That related to the prophetic mantle that was upon Elijah. Because Elijah was just a man. The only thing that made Elijah anything was the anointing.
Right.
So, you know.
Which is really
so you can either get Elijah or you can get the anointing. You know. Well, they might say we got both. But the fact is, you are the entity that corresponds to Elijah. So really, all you have to get is his anointing.
Right. Because you already are a man.
Right, you're already a man.
And all you need is an anointing.
So all you need is the anointing that was on him, and you've got the composite thing that Elijah was.
So now when the Revelations talks about the two witnesses, now I know that Bill Britton and talks about it's Christ and his body. And again, it's an area that I'm not clear on. And I could see that. But they're going to die, Aquin? And again, is that literal?
Well, you know, when you get into the book of Revelation, more and more I see it as a spiritual book, yeah. not as a literal thing.
I do too.
And when we get into identifying these things in terms of physical manifestations of companies or people, I have a little problem with that.
Well, see, this is my problem. I cannot see two men literally coming back as two individuals who are going to do what it describes in the book of Revelations. Mm-hmm. I could see a representation of something, but not necessarily two people.
Well, I see it. I see one aspect of it this way. Okay, what are we dealing with there? Seven? Is it the trumpets? Chapter 11 of Revelation. I forget which. I believe it's the trumpets.
11. The inner temple measured and.
No, as to the, you know, you have seven vows, you have seven trumpets. You have,
right, it's the seven trumpets.
Seven trumpets, okay. The two witnesses are under the sixth trumpet. Mm. And the man-child is under the seventh trumpet. Okay? Now, to me, that's significant.
Oh, yeah. That's
The two witnesses are a prophetic company.
Right.
Because power is given to them to prophesy. The man-child is a ruling company because he is caught up to the throne and he rules the nations with a rod of iron. So what we're dealing with there is a prophetic and a sonship. The prophetic is under the sixth trumpet and the sonship is under the seventh trumpet. So you have two kinds of ministry, the one that precedes the other. As Elijah preceded Elisha, and Elisha had a double portion of what Elijah had. So Elijah is the classic example of what the prophetic spirit is.
Right.
And Elisha is a symbol of sonship, who had the fullness of what Elijah possessed. Enter John the Baptist and Jesus. You have John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, preparing the way for the Son, who came in the fullness. Mm. Okay? And John the Baptist was the herald. He came to pave the way, to prepare the way for the Lord. But then he said, I must decrease, and he must increase. So there's a prophetic ministry that precedes sonship ministry. It's the herald. And I believe that this is something that is not, in other words, it's a principle in God. Mm. That carries not just with Elijah and John the Baptist and now in the very end of the age, but that in every moving of God in the earth, as God called a people and apprehended a people to qualify for sonship in whatever generation they were in, there was a prophetic anointing that may have expressed itself in diverse ways, but there's a prophetic anointing that precedes a sonship manifestation or an apprehension unto sonship. And that's why we've had in this age, in our generation, we had this outpouring of the Spirit with the gifts of the Spirit and the prophetic ministry. It had to come. There could never be a company of sons out of this generation unless God had first sent a prophetic ministry and proclaimed it, heralded it. Okay? And to me, the symbolism of them being killed and lying in the street of the city, it's the same as John the Baptist. What happened to him? Well, he was killed. He said, I have to decrease that he may increase. In other words, the prophetic ministry, if you follow through there, They were put to death, and I think that's symbolical. I don't think it means that all the prophets out here are going to be shot or crucified or something. But it means that that ministry comes to an end. But it still exists because they are caught up. But where are they caught up to? It says they're caught up to heaven.
Right.
It does not say they're caught up to the throne. The man-child is caught up to the throne. In other words, the prophetic ministry is something less than sonship. Just as John the Baptist was something less than Christ, and Elijah was something less than Elisha.
Because see, in the scriptures, in those particular scriptures, to do with the two witnesses, there's something that just I find so mind-boggling. When it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And that have always bothered me. I've never been able to quite understand that scripture.
Well, who was it that put Jesus to death? It was the church of that day.
Right.
And who is it today that perverts the anointing of the Lord?
The church.
And brings the prophetic realm into captivity? It's the church. It's the church system that does that. That city that is called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified, is also later in the book called Babylon. It's the same city. It's that great religious city. That city of religion. Okay, that always stones the prophets, that always kills those that are sent, that always perverts the right ways of the Lord, that brings apostasy to every revival that ever came. And there's the difference. That ministry can be perverted, but the sonship can't.
Hallelujah.
Voice that records across the abyss.
On this idea, the prophetic ministry pointing to the Son, is that the same thing as the fivefold ministry that Ephesians speaks of, and basically pointing to.
I think that, you know, I don't know to what degree I'm sure it encompasses that. At least the prophetic and the apostolic aspect of the fivefold ministry.
So those come to an end.
Oh, absolutely.
It's until, right?
It's until.
Okay.
And another thing I'll just drop for what it's worth, that I feel is a misconception, and I taught it, you know, that the fivefold ministry was for the perfecting of the saints.
Right.
And that if you were going to be a son or come to perfection, you had to sit under the fivefold ministry. That's not what it says. It says in the Greek, of course, you don't have the punctuation like you have in the English version. They are given for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry.
Right.
In other words, the perfection there is relative to the work of the ministry. It's not talking about conform to the image of the Son, holy as he is holy. It's talking about for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry.
Right.
In other words, it's a perfecting of an equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry in the church realm.
So we still have the prophets, apostles among us today. Because I can't remember where I read somewhere where it said they have already come, the prophets and the apostles have already come, and now we're dealing with pastors, teachers, evangelists. I thought, well.
Well, that's the old fundamentalist concept of it.
Because, you know, I mean, I get people that write me and say, I'm apostle so-and-so.
Yeah.
And I can't take it.
No. I have a problem with that. In fact, I have a little problem these days with any title.
Yeah, I do too.
Because a man is not what he is because he wears a badge. A man is what he is because he is what he is. And I say if a man is pastoring, he's a pastor. I mean, and I don't mean by that a man that has a group of people and says he's a pastor. I mean, if he has a pastor's heart,
he's a shepherd.
And if he's a shepherd to God's people, then it's obvious that he is a shepherd. If a man is prophesying, truly prophesying, he's a prophet. If he's apostling, he's an apostle. He's not an apostle because he says he is, or because 100 churches that say that he is.
Right.
You know, if that ministry is evident and expressed through him, then he is. And I'd rather see the reality of it with no title than to see the titles without the substance.
Right.
But back to that fivefold ministry, it says, therefore, the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. So it's not the fivefold ministry that's going to bring me to the perfect man. It's the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. It's in that unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God that we come to the perfect man. So the fivefold ministry is what it's for. It's good. It's blessed. But when men tell you that...
It's only equipping them for the work.
For the work of the ministry and it until.
Right.
And when you pass that until, you move into a whole new ball game.
Right.
To come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And
that's good, because that's what it says. Sure. The unity of the faith and the knowledge is unto a perfect man.
Yeah,
that's
right. And it's in that faith and knowledge of the Son of God that you come to the perfect man.
Yeah.
And when men say, we're the apostles and prophets, and you grab our coattail and we'll take you into perfection, I don't buy that. Because first of all, if that was true, the early church wouldn't have become the Roman Catholic Church. Because they had the most pure manifestation, perhaps, of apostles and prophets. And no sons were manifested out of that. You know?
Mm-hmm.
So if they failed, who are we to say today? I mean, if they couldn't bring the whole church to perfection, who am I today to say that the apostles and prophets we got today are going to do it? You know?
Last night we were talking about the resurrection. You referred to the resurrection and you kept emphasizing hath. He hath.
Yes, part 23.
Oh, yeah, that he hath quickened us?
Yes. I wonder if you could remember what it was that you were saying.
Well, what we were talking about was, actually what started it was a discussion about the state of the dead.
Right.
And whether the dead are conscious, or whether they've died like a dog and are unconscious until resurrection. And I was mentioning an article that I've written which doesn't specifically deal with, well, it doesn't deal at all with the unregenerated man, but we establish a principle of the new creation, that you who were dead hath he quickened and made alive. This is the record that God hath given unto us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son, so that he that hath the Son hath life. Another place he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Okay? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So the question is that if I be risen, and if I know that I've passed from death to life, and if I know that I who were dead have been quickened, and he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, so I'm joined to the Lord and I'm one spirit, how can I die like a dog and be unconscious, non-existent in the grave?
So then that will read it, okay. Does that come into the second death, where you will not go through the second death, or however that scripture reads?
Okay, I wasn't relating it to that, but it probably touches there.
Yeah.
Because he that has overcome death does not go through that second death.
Right.
Because the principle of life is fully operative in it. But basically what I see is that the new creation can't die. If I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, and I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. If I'm quickened, if I'm made alive, if I'm raised up, if I've passed from death to life, if I have eternal life, then to say that I could die and be unconscious would be to deny the existence of that new creation man. I would have to say that Christ dies. See? Because this life is his life. It's in union with him that we have it. And I would have to deny my sonship. I would have to deny that this new creation that is the Son of God in me, I would have to say that that is not eternal, that it's temporal, mortal, corruptible.
And when you say will not die, do you mean this flesh body will bypass death and be changed? Or are you saying that it may still go back to the dust, yet you will continue?
I'm saying that if it goes back to the dust, as it has with everybody I've known thus far,
right,
that if they have eternal life, if they've been quickened, if they've been raised up with Christ, if they've been joined in one spirit, how can they be dead? Their body is dead. But that inner man, Paul says the outer man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. That inward man, where is he? Now, did he go to the grave with the body? No. He has to exist.
So he's not sleeping.
See, this, he's not sleeping.
So this contradicts the teaching that has come out of California that says, you know, they go into a state of death or sleep until the resurrection.
To me it does, because if I'm let's say that mankind in general dies and is in an unconscious, non-existent state till resurrection. Well, if that happens to me, a man that's been quickened, that's been raised up, that's been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that has tasted the powers of the world to come, that's been made a partaker of the divine nature. I mean, if that's what happened to me, what have I got that's any better than what the unregenerated man? What have I received that is eternal? What have I received that is immortal or incorruptible? What have I got in me that's one whit above any other man? If I die unconscious and non-existent till the resurrection, I don't have anything except maybe a hope. That would be all I would have.
Now, their belief, and those that would believe they go into a soul sleep, even their belief can't deny the Lord. If they have been quickened, and even if they've always preached and taught that they were going to be asleep, but once if they were to die and go to the other side, they're alive. Is that not
they would their belief? Yes, absolutely. Their unbelief cannot disannul, okay, the reality. Because we're dealing with theology. They're persuaded of an idea or a concept, which really wouldn't disannul their experience. But I think that many times, though, that mentality corresponds to people who are not made very alive.
Now, but in the life after, we're not again dealing with time, yet progression continues. Dispensation, the plan continues, yet it's not in the realm of time. But of course, at the same time, it couldn't be all instant, because only God is all in the now. Wouldn't that be right? Mm-hmm. Those that go into the spirit realm don't all of a sudden become omniscient, all present. So they still progress timely, yet not in the realm of time. Would that be true?
Right, they progress in state of being. It's not relative to time, it's relative to state of being.
Okay.
And it is here. Because the thing in me that is progressing is not of time. Mm. The new creation is not of time. It's spiritual. It's of spirit, which is timeless. So it's only a matter of development rather than a matter of time. Okay? Because God existed before time, he exists after time. We're conscious of time because we're in a dimension of time. But the new creation is not that. The part of me that is of God is of eternity.
What about being a mixture? The unregenerate man, he's still conscious, and he's still experience, and he'll either progress or digress. What about the man that has been quickened? I'll use myself as an example. I'm a new creation in Christ, but yeah, I'm still a mixture. I still have my other side. Now, if I were to die and not walk over the grave, what happens to that portion of me? Is he asleep? The soul that sinneth will die in my new creation, or because I'm still increasing? See my question?
I think I see your question. Man, I don't even know if I can answer that. We're getting in, you know, we get into a very hypothetical thing because we haven't been there yet. but to me, really, it seems that whatever is possible here is possible there. You know, of either progression or digression, mm-hmm. on either side. But my greater hope would be that for people that have known the Lord, that it would be progression more than digression.
I've had some tell me that the idea of, let's say, a Christian, let's say he has a habit, and they always use the example of smoking. So they all say now that he's disembodied, he still will be trying to smoke, and he'll be in torment because he's trying to pick up a cigarette, but he doesn't have a body to do that and to fulfill that lust or desire. And of course, my question is, well, what about all those good attributes that he has grown in Christ? And is he just going to be concentrating on those that he can't overcome now? And because, you see what I've had those ideas presented to me.
Well, first of all, nicotine is an addiction of the physical. So when a person lays their body down, to say that they're going to be out there in a spirit form trying to puff on a cigarette, to me, stretches the point a little. There may be some truth in that, because there is a fact that your mind, becomes conditioned. Like people that have lost a leg still feel that they have a leg. And it's their mind that gives them that illusion that they've had a leg. But I think more, we need to measure it in spiritual terms rather than in physical terms. What I mean is, what was it in that man's spiritual development that was weak, that could not overcome nicotine? There was something in his spiritual constitution that was undeveloped, and that's why he could not overcome the addiction. Because spiritual life developed has the capacity to overcome all things. And if I'm not overcoming, it's because I'm spiritually dwarfed or undeveloped. So what that man will confront out there in the realm of the spirit is not the cigarette, but the thing in his spirit that was not developed spiritually to conquer that. And he will still have that.
Now, in the book of Revelations, when Jesus speaks to the seven churches and basically describes their state and then says to him, always ending with it, to him that overcomes, that is speaking of something that we are doing now, right?
Basically, yes.
Because
yes.
Because if it would continue on in the life after, then that would, ultimately, of course, everybody overcomes. But that can't really be true. Because there are those that are first fruits of the overcomers.
It applies to now, basically, because what he's dealing with there is the first fruit company.
Right.
He's dealing with a people out of the church. First of all, you're dealing with the church. And then you're dealing with the people out of the church that qualify for a particular ministry which he says is ruling on the throne and so forth and so on.
Now, these seven churches, of course, is not speaking of different denominations as much as it is speaking of stages
and also different levels within the church in any generation.
Right.
Okay. Yeah.
Because, you know, when I read the seven different things or the writings to the seven churches, I mean, I can relate to just about every one of them, one way or the other, you know. To where I've experienced to some degree that blessing or that curse, if you will. But it is talking about overcoming in the now.
Yeah. It sent to the churches in Asia, which were living churches. And I believe that's the format.
Right.
It's the living church on the earth.
Would it be out of
that's where it's happening.
Would it be out of line to say when he, John, saw the seven candlesticks, and in the midst of them, one like unto the Son of Man, would that be speaking of the Sonship Company?
Well, I don't exclude that, but let me put it this way. Most of the brethren that I fellowship with teach it that way. But my own personal conviction is a little different.
Am I my attention?
And the reason is because that one that is standing in the midst is the one that's doing the talking. If you follow it through.
Right.
And he's identified as Jesus on more than one occasion.
Right.
And so therefore you would have the Sonship Company speaking to both the Sonship Company and the church in general. Because that is who is doing the talking. So what I see in it is this, and you just take this for what it's worth, but I believe that the seven churches are the church.
Right.
The church in its totality, in its broadest sense. And that the one standing in the midst, like unto the Son of Man, means that what John is seeing is a manifestation of Christ in terms of the physical. In other words, it's a vision that he's seeing of one that is speaking out of spirit, but he is represented with these characteristics of the white hair and the girdle and all of these things. He's seeing him in the form of a Son of Man, okay? And all of this is symbolical. All of this is representative. But the one that is in the midst is the Lord. And you can trace that through the New Testament and the Old Testament. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And you can just go right on with that. Number of scriptures. I will dwell in the midst of thee. Okay? So the one in the midst of the church is the Lord. And the amazing thing about that is that when you go out here to the church, he is in the midst. And he condescends to be in the midst on whatever level those people are on. You can go to First Baptist Church on Sunday morning, not filled with the Spirit, no gifts of the Spirit, no revelation of deeper things, and yet they'll preach salvation and people will weep and go to the altar and give their lives to Jesus. Why? Because there's one in the midst. He's always there. And he'll be there on whatever level. But the word that he gives to that church is a word of judgment and a word of exhortation. And it's to two groups of people. It's to the church and it's also to the overcomer. And the only one that has any promise is the overcomer.
Right.
And so I see that there is one in the midst, and that one is the Lord. And he's in the midst of the whole church on whatever level, but his word is to the overcomer.
Right.
And the rest of the book of Revelation deals with that principle of the overcomer.
Because now, when Paul says the church which is his body, now would the body be the whole church? Would the body be the overcomer? And I know there's the bride and the body, and I've heard some teach the neck, and I've heard some say the head, and it's just one big mess.
Well, you see, brother, all of these are terms that define relationships. Okay? I am one man, but I have many relationships. To my wife, I'm a husband. To my son, I'm a father. To my father, I'm a son. Okay? To my niece, I'm an uncle. And you can go on and on. Mm-hmm. Does that mean that I'm 10 different kinds of people? No, it means that I have 10 different relationships. So, when we talk about the body and the bride and the sons and this and that and the other, we're talking about relationships that we come into to God. And all of these are true relationships, but not every man enters into all of these relationships. Okay? Mm-hmm. And personally, I believe that just like the prophetic precedes the sonship, that also brideship precedes sonship.
We'll talk about that next time.
That if I do not fall in love with Jesus, and if I do not come into an intimate relationship with Him, the son will never be birthed out of my experience.
So if you have not come into a bride-husband relationship, you cannot enter into sonship.
That's what I see.
Right.
In other words, that this brideship relationship, which is basically a relationship of love and submission.
Because I used to see, you know, the bride is somebody else.
Uh-huh.
We're not the bride, we're the body. And on many occasions I've referred to that. And then the Lord began to deal with me, and I'm thinking, you know, and I've read many articles concerning the bride being the general church, the gathering, or Israel, but it never settled in my spirit. And to some degree, I see some truth in that. But as I began to get into it, some, and I was sharing with some with Tim, is that the bride, I don't know how we were discussing it on the airplane, but what it really is, we go through that to come into a place of sonship.
Right, right.
And then fatherhood, if you will.
Yeah. And there's also the body concept, where we come into the body in the sense that Paul teaches it, that we're members one of another, and the eye and the foot and all of this.
Right.
But then there's also another sense in which we grow up into Him who is the head. And there's a growth up into His headship. And that is sonship, where you no longer identified just in the body realm, but you become identified in the very headship of the Christ.
Now, I've heard some also talk about sonship. There's another realm higher, if you will, and I guess people are always wanting to go higher.
Fatherhood.
That there's a higher mountain than Mount Zion.
Hermon.
Where does that line up with Scripture? Is that true?
Well, it's true, but what we have to watch is that we don't lay claim to those things presumptuously. Like, what I mean is, I've met people who said, sonship's old hat. We came through sonship. We're in fatherhood.
Yeah, I've heard that too.
But I've never seen any sonship manifested out of it. You know? I mean, man, they passed through it and the world never knew it.
Yeah.
You know? It's like Mr. Jesus having come and nobody ever knew He was here.
Yeah.
You know? He came the Son of God and left no impact. Mm. Well, I mean, you know, where is it? I say, don't claim fatherhood until you've been a son. Don't claim sonship until you've been a bride. Okay? Because this is a sequential order of relationship with God and of attainment in God. Mm-hmm. Now, as far as Hermon, I ministered on that a while back here. Mount Hermon and all the mountains of Israel. Each one means something different, but none excludes the other. Zion is the Mount of Kingship. Moriah is the Mount of Priesthood. Hermon is the mount of the Father's voice, or the Son's voice. Let's put it that way. It's the Father's voice, but it's the Father says, "This is my Son. Hear Him."
Mm-hmm.
It's the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's not that one supersedes the other, because how are we going to say that kingship is greater than priesthood? It's a higher mountain because it carries a higher authority. But actually, you want kingship and priesthood to work together. I mean, you want the king and the priest. You want the priest to be a priest upon his throne, as one of the prophets puts it. And the Son of God, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and the King eternal, is also the one that was on Hermon, manifested in the brilliance of glory, and whose voice, you know, who was revealed in the power of the voice of the Father. So these are all dimensions in God that we experience in the heights of God, in the mountains of Israel. And when I say, well, I'm no longer on Mount Zion, I'm in Hermon, what I'm saying is, I'm settling for one portion of the Christ. You know, one aspect of sonship to the exclusion of all the rest. And really, we need to get the whole thing, is what we need to do. And what we see is, in Christendom, that's what happens. Everybody settles on a level and refuses to go on.
So is it true that we may never do away with our brideship because of that union and that intimacy with Him, that although as a relationship we will then be part of the bridegroom as we thrust forth in authority and those sort of things, but yet we will never do away and say, well, I'm no longer a bride, or I'm no longer this or that. It depends on our relationship and how we're supposed to move.
Right, because God Himself is masculine and feminine. You see, the one who is El is also El Shaddai. And brideship and sonship come right out of the substance of God. It's what He is. He made man in His image. How did He make him? Male and female. And He gave to them a joint dominion. He said, let them, male and female, rule over the earth and subdue it. And the woman was only made subject to the man in the curse. Because it's when He laid the curse on them, He said that the woman's desire would be to her husband and he would rule over her. So the headship of man over the woman is under the curse. Because originally God gave to the male and the female, in the image of God, joint dominion over all things. And the woman was not subject to the man until the curse. And so these are all principles and they're all true in us. But we don't want to come to brideship and then stay there. Although that principle will never leave us. Okay? If we come to Zion where we rule and reign and go on to Mount Hermon, we don't want to stay on Zion, but neither do we want to do away with Zion. We want to keep that principle of His dominion and authority incorporated, because all of this is Christ. It's what Christ is.
Here's the three again. I'm always seeing threes. That's throughout Scripture. You know, if it's spirit, soul, and body, if it's levels of revelation, if it's, you know, the called and chosen or the elect and so forth. You mentioned ruling and reigning with Him. I know you touched on it some last night. How do you see the Son's rulership on earth? Now, I know we don't see it as governmental or political. How would they rule?
Spiritual authority. I don't know how else to characterize it.
Sounds like that.
But spiritual authority, the power of their word, transforming life of God that touches all things.
When there is being caught up with them, the joining of those that have slept before us, that manifestation, would that be related to tabernacles?
Yeah, I think so.
Maybe later when we get together, I'd like to kind of touch on some of this. Tabernacles. And I also think, I don't know if we have time now or not, but when this corruptible puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality, could that happen without having this body to go back to the dust?
Yeah, it says, Paul said it this way, or he said, I know that if this earthly tabernacle were dissolved, that we have a building of God eternal in the heavens. And he said, our desire is not to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So we have both bodies, like I said last night. But the object is for the new creation body, which is his body.
So if one is living in that time frame, mm-hmm. where it's time for the change, they will actually experience a glorified body.
This one will be swallowed up into that one.
Okay. Now, of course, does that mean they can walk through walls and so forth like Jesus did? Because he showed himself in different manifestations where at times he was recognized and at times he wasn't. Well, that, again, is not clear to me. I know we were touching on that some.
I had shared with Brother Willie how you brought out that as he was taking on many forms in that, I guess, 40 days or whatever before the day of Pentecost, was a way of teaching his disciples and followers not to know him anymore after the flesh, but after the spirit.
Right. Right. And, he was doing two things. He was showing them that he was alive, but he was also teaching them not to know him after the flesh, not to cling to that physical man that they had known, to know him as spirit. And so far as the body, yes, I believe God will be manifested, that they will manifest in the visible realm. Basically, their state of being will be in the spiritual realm.